I appreciate the wisdom of the designers of the schedule and putting me first tonight. I'm starting to feel that jet lag, so if I'm going to have anything to offer, it better be now. As we continue with our subject, I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. Before I say more, reading at verse 12, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. From the Word of God, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no, or when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. We're looking at the subject of the death of the Son of God. To borrow the language from verse 10 of chapter 5, where we left off this afternoon, it spoke of the death of his Son. We're looking at the different aspects, the levels of understanding of the death of his Son. We looked at three of them, looked at in Ephesians, and saw it serves as an example how to love. Then found our way into Romans 3, and borrowing the language of our text in Ephesians 5:2, it was an offering and a sacrifice to God. We saw it was redemptive in its nature. It was a payment. But a payment to who? To God, and a satisfactory payment for the damages of sin. It was propitiatory. It satisfied God, therefore we can be satisfied. And we then looked at it was also substitutionary. It was for the sinner. Not to the sinner, but for the sinner. The very basis of our salvation as God has demonstrated his love toward us. But having said that, as we said, the death of Christ covers many areas in the deeper way it's revealed here in the epistles. And as we get into chapters 5 and 6 and 7 tonight, you will see that it will start to have to do with a lifestyle, how we live and serve the Lord, not just with salvation, but how we live. Now, we have read here, in these verses here, as we get to the end of verse 14, that Adam's transgression, and speaking of Adam, right at the end of verse 14, it says, who is the figure of him that was to come? So in this sense, Adam figures or picture or typifies the Lord Jesus. You and I might think of David as a type of Christ, and he is in many ways, and Joseph and Isaac. But how about Adam? He a type of Christ? Well, he is in this sense. He is a figure of him that is to come. You see, Adam was the head of a race, the human race. And what he did affected all connected with him. And as a head, he acted as a representative. Let me reread verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And as we come to this section, we'll see Adam in being a representative, that what one man does affects everyone connected with him, that in that sense he's a figure of Christ, for Christ is the head of the church, the body, the family of God, and what he does as the head of this new family affects everybody connected with him. Now, when we meet the Lord Jesus here in Romans 5 and 6, the latter part of chapter 5, it will not be as our substitute. It will be as our representative, and there is a difference. A substitute does something for you. Christ died for the ungodly. A representative does something on behalf of you. So if in the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus, it is Christ for me, in the representative work of the Lord Jesus, it is Christ as me. Now let me attempt to explain. There's a war going on over in Iraq. Now, you have a representative in this country. He's your Prime Minister Harper, and we have President Bush in the United States. And as the President or Prime Minister of the country, they act on your behalf so that what they do affects you. If they declare war, whether you agree with the war or not, your country's at war because they act on your behalf. If Prime Minister Harper decided if he had the power to raise your taxes, of course he would never do that, but if he did, you don't have to agree with higher taxes. You will be paying them, though, because he's acting on your behalf. What he does affects you. So now we enter a deeper truth, not Christ for me, but Christ as me, as my representative, such as Adam was to the fallen human race. Goes on to make the comparison as well as contrast here. Look at verse 15. Romans 5 and verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And now we start to see that, like as Adam, that he has affected the whole human race, that we all have sinned and are condemned because of our connection to him. So we asked a question: how many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner and to be condemned? If you saw a cherry tree, how many cherries have to be on it to make it a cherry tree? 5 cherries? 10 cherries, 300 cherries. You say, no, it's not the amount of cherries, it's the inherent nature of the tree. It is the connection to Adam that makes the world condemned and constituted a sinner. It's Adam was the representative, all fell under that. But as bad as that is, on the other hand, how many good things do you have to do to be a Christian? Huh? 10, 20, 50, 100? It's not the amount of fruit, it's inherently who you are. And when your representative does something, it is true of you. So that by one man, his obedient act, as Philippians 2:8 says, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That has constituted many righteous, and all connected with him are not condemned, but have life. What a wonderful truth that Christ is our representative. The book of Ephesians deals with that. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, Ephesians 1:4. That what the Lord Jesus is before the Father, so are those connected with him. And so at the end of Romans 5, you do see two family trees, the family of Adam and the family of Christ. Adam is the head of the human race. Christ is the head of what we might call now the spiritual race. Two men who are the beginning of each race, Adam and Christ. And therefore, what is true of them is true of all connected with them. Christ, our representative. Now, that is the foundation that the end of Romans 5 lays, which now brings us to chapter 6. Coming to chapter 6, of course, you know how chapter 5 ended. I might read verse 21 of chapter 5. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So it brings the one man, Christ. You know, in the simple language of 1 Corinthians 15:22, it's in very black and white language. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's who you are in that determines what you are, dead or alive. Now, having said that, and the grace of Christ which reigns through his righteousness, you get to chapter 6, and verse 1 starts with a question. Chapter 6 and verse 1 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we just keep on sinning so we can say, look how loving, look how forgiving he is? The more I sin, the more he demonstrates forgiveness and grace abounds. He says, God forbid, or may it never be. Don't even think of it. This gospel did not save you to sin, but it does save you from sin. But the question is to do with lifestyle now. The question is not, brothers and sisters and friends, how you're saved from wrath. That was dealt with earlier. It's how do you live once you're saved by his blood? How do you live? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's the answer to that? You know, as you look at the religious world, there are all kind of answers submitted to answer this question. Why a professing Christian should not continue in sin? Some will put it this way. I'll tell you why you shouldn't continue in sin. He'll take the whole thing back from you. And this thing you thought was eternal life turned out to be 10-year life. You don't have it forever after all. You lost it. That's a good fear tactic. That might keep you walking the straight and narrow, you might reason. That's not the answer Romans 6 will give. Others might say, well, there's a place called purgatory, and you will burn there until every ounce of sin is burned out of your DNA or whatever you want to call it, until you're completely purified. And so the more you sin, the more there is to burn out and so on. Well, that should produce fear to walk the straight and narrow. That will not be the answer of Romans 6. When you get to the answer of Romans 6, it'll be answering the question of why a believer is not expected to continue in sin. Why a believer is not expected to continue in sin. It is not dealing with how you will not continue in sin. That will be dealt with later in Romans. But in this part of Romans 6, it's why am I not expected to continue in sin. And it won't surprise you that part of the answer will be the death of the Lord Jesus. We'll have everything to do with why we don't continue in sin. Now, having said that, we're going to enter in here into Romans 6, into legality, into what we call God's courtroom. I know we say God is a God of love, but also your God is a legal God. I did not say legalistic. I said he is a legal God. In other words, he's just. He goes by the rules. Romans is telling you that in this gospel, the righteousness, the justice of God is revealed. Romans 1:17. Romans actually justifies God, Romans 3:4, that thou mightest be justified. It's showing that God in his dealings does it justly and righteously. There's a security in knowing the legal rules, that when there's legality, you can have a security. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's just pretend you have no policemen in Vancouver. At first, you're going to think that's a very positive thing. But then you're driving home tonight, and you're meditating on the messages you heard, and you're only going 50 miles an hour, and the speed limit says you can maybe go 100 kilometers or whatever. And somebody pulls you over, and they say, you're going to get a ticket from me. You say, why is that? They say, I don't like the number 50. You don't like the number 50. No, I don't, so you're in trouble. But if there's a legality, you can say, I'm breaking no law. And that legality gives you a security. You have a God who goes by certain righteous rules. And therefore, he won't step out of them. And that's a security of knowing how God works. So then when we get into chapter 6, we read in chapter 5 of Adam and Christ, two families. How do you get out of one family into another? There is legal procedure, even in Canada, isn't there? It's called adoption. You know, a child might not like their family. Maybe he has abusive parents. He just can't come up and knock on your door and say, good evening, I'm here to be your kid. Take me in. Doesn't work that way. There's legal procedure that has to go through. It's called adoption before he's in union with your family. So how do I get out of this connection where everything I am is in Adam to in Christ, where everything he is, I am now? How do I get from Adam to Christ, from one family to another? And what does that have to do with continuing in sin? Well, let's see how it's dealt with. And when we come here, we're dealing with legal procedure in Romans chapter 6. So we get to verse 2. Romans 6 and verse 2 begins to answer the question. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And suddenly the subject of death comes before us. And he claims that we are, believer, dead to sin. Now you must read this verse carefully. It doesn't say that sin is dead. Because you'll try to relate this to your experience. You say, I know it says I'm dead to sin, but I feel this thing in me called sin, and you know, it's there. So what does this mean? Never said sin is dead. It says we are dead. How shall we that are dead to sin continue therein? It goes on to say this in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, we're looking at the Lord Jesus, as Romans does now, as your representative, that what happened to him is true of you. When you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death. I'm not here to solve a debate, is it water or spirit? Spirit's the reality, water is the symbol of the reality. But you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into his death. So, believer, whatever his death meant includes you because he's your representative. Now, it goes on to say this here in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We were singing that song tonight, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the brother said we were. He was absolutely right. In a sense, when he died and rose again, we are in him because he's our representative. So I'm baptized into his death and buried with him and also raised with him. So whatever that means to him includes me. And what we're going to see here, the death in Romans 6 in its legal aspect breaks a legal connection, breaks a legal union. Like an example he'll use in chapter 7 of a husband who dies, the wife is now free to remarry because death broke a legal union. Yes, it's a substitutionary payment. Yes, it's a propitiatory toward God. Yes, it's an example. But an aspect of death, it breaks a legal bond. So this union we have that we're born in Adam, how do you dissolve it and say, I just don't want to be there anymore? Not in God's legal courtroom, you don't. There has to be a legal breaking of it because he's a just God. Death breaks it. So that in Christ, there's been a death to sin. Sin will be viewed in chapter 6, not sinning, but sin as an entity, as a master, as a dominion that leads to death. And a believer has no connection with that. Not because I feel like I don't, because the death of Christ has broke that union legally. And I'm in Christ. I've been baptized into his death. So it goes on to say here in verse 5, Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This has to do with who I serve. Our old man, context, everything you were in Adam. It's not speaking, obviously, of your father here, and it's not speaking of your lower self in this chapter. It's speaking of your former self. Everything you were in Adam has come to an end at the cross. Death brings things to an end. And therefore, you don't have to serve that. Now, let's see as this logic develops here. Verse 7. Look at Romans 6 and verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Not freed from sinning, freed from sin, this domain, this master called sin here. You're free from its authority. How did I get free? He that is dead. Death breaks a legal union. And because Christ died, and he's my representative, it's Christ as me, therefore I am no longer linked with the domain of sin and death. I'm freed from it, as much as a woman is freed from her husband who dies, Romans 7 will teach. That is legally free. Well, having said that, verse 8 goes on to say, for if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Now watch verse 9, Romans 6 and verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. We're speaking of dominion here, of authority. Christ is raised from the dead. Can your Savior ever die again? You say, God forbid. He's not in the realm of death. He has died. He's risen again. He's in a whole different realm. Death hath no more dominion over him. Now, based on that, look at verse 10, a very key verse to Paul's argument here through the Spirit. Romans 6, verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. Here it says the Lord Jesus died unto sin once. In chapter 5, the first part, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sin, 1 Corinthians 15:3. That was substitution. This is not dying for sin. He died to sin or unto sin once. Now, this has to do with breaking the legal union. I ask a question, for it's important here. How did the Lord Jesus die unto sin? How did he die unto sin? I say this respectfully, because here's what some of us think it means. We say, I got this sin nature in me, and every day it reveals itself, and I got to go around and say, I'm dead to you, I'm dead to you, you got to die. Is that the way the blessed Lord died to sin? God forbid. Who did no sin, neither was any guile in his mouth, 1 Peter 1:22 says. who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and so on. He didn't go around saying, there's a sin, I got to, God forbid. Well, he does say he died to sin. Well, how did he die to it? The text tells you. Look again at verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. The very act of his death broke that legal connection with sin and death forever. In that he died, an historical fact almost 2,000 years old, the death of Christ has broke the legal connection with sin. And if I'm in Christ, I am free from sin. Not based on some formula I come up with today, but based on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what an act that was at Calvary. All kind of aspects to it. It has broken the connection with Adam. And of course, his life, I'm not going into that tonight, has given us the connection with God himself. That's how he died to sin. And in that he liveth, verse 10 goes on to say, he liveth unto God. Now look at verse 11. It starts out with the word likewise. Very important word. In the same manner it happened to Christ is true of you. Likewise, verse 11, reckon ye, or count it to be, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is true. It's not that you need to go, I need to preach, you got to go out there and become dead to sin. No, you are dead to sin because of the death of Christ, and you're in Christ. He's your representative. Your baptism demonstrated it. You are dead to sin, baptized into his death. You're not connected with the domain of sin and death. Likewise, you count it to be so as much as he's died to sin, but he does live. All I'll say on that is that life brings into a union. A little baby is born. He's in your family. She's in your family. If you're a rich person, it's a little rich kid there at that point because they have a union with you. And so the life of Christ, he lives unto God. Therefore, verse 11 concludes that we're also alive unto God through or in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the death and life, resurrection life of Christ has broke a legal connection the death has, and the life has formed a new one, that we're legally connected to God now and not connected to Adam and sin and those things it was talking about. And it's been a legal act, not a feeling, in God's courtroom. When I can take that by faith, I tell you, when I got a hold of that after I was saved, it was like being saved almost all over again. God looks at me through Christ. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me. And I'm accepted into beloved, to use Ephesians 1:6 language and so on. Not connected with this at all. Now, that's the truth of his death as breaking a legal union with sin, with Adam, with death, and so on. The very fact that he died is a practical outcome to it all. Look at verse 12. Based on this now, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your instruments or members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I'm not to let sin rule. But rather, I'm to take my instruments, my hands, my eyes, my body, and present it to God as instruments of righteousness. Not to escape hell here. No. Not to hang on to salvation. No, no. The reason is, I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. And it's not something I did, it's the death and resurrection of Christ. So that I need to live up to with what I am, who I am. So I have a new union. I'm not with the union of sin, I'm with the union of Christ. And who do you obey? The logic is this simple. You obey who you're linked to. Let's say, go back to our child example, huh? And you finally went through legal procedure and you adopted that little boy or girl. And now they're in your home and you're legally their parents. And you tell them to do something. They say, well, my old dad said I didn't have to do that. And what would you be your logic of why they should obey you now? You'd say, well, I'm not your old dad. You're not connected to him. Those habits still might be there. You might still have those memories, but you're now ours. And that's the logic. You obey whom you're legally connected to. And that is the reason that we should not continue in sin, that grace may abound. Because this gospel has taken me from the domain of sin. It has no legal authority over me. And it links me to God himself. And that's the reason God gives. So when it comes to the basis of why a Christian lives for God, the apostle goes back to the death and resurrection of Christ. what happened at the cross and in the resurrection. It's the whole basis for why we motivate people or instruct people to live for God and nothing else. Now, having said that, in my remaining minutes, I'd like to take you into chapter 7 and deal with another aspect of the death of Christ in breaking a legal union. Having said that, in chapter 6, it was a question of who I serve, why I shouldn't serve sin, and why I should serve God. But when we get to chapter 7, it'll be a question of how I serve God, chapter 7 and 8. How do I serve God? Yes, the question of who do I serve has been dealt with. Why should I serve him? Because I'm not linked to death. I'm linked to God through the death and resurrection of Christ. But now the question will be, how do I serve God? It is an important question. Some of you men can relate at times in your life, the big question was for you, who shall I marry? Big question. Dealt with it a long time sometimes. Who shall I marry? But once you got married, it ceased to be a question, didn't it? It changes now. How do I live as a husband? How do I treat my wife? And so you're dealing with a new question. You know, how does she want to be treated? It used to be who, and the question has changed to how. In chapter 6, it's who do we serve? Why do I serve God? The answer has been given. In chapter 7 and 8, it will begin on how does the Christian serve God? So I'm saved. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean I just stay under the law? And all the Jewish traditions of priesthood and pageantry and holy days and traditions and all that the Jewish religion offered, do I just add Jesus to it and keep doing the same old law? Is that how I serve God? That won't be how. He'll first tell you how not to and then tell you how to serve God. And he'll base it on, well, the death of Christ. Look here at chapter 7, Romans chapter 7. First, he'll use in the first three verses an analogy, and then in the verses 4 through 6, the spiritual reality of the analogy. First, the analogy in Romans 7, 1 through 3. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Okay, the law controls a man. It has authority over a man, that word dominion, as long as he liveth. It goes on to say in verse 2, to use the analogy, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. She's bound to the law. There's this legal union. As long as he lives, she's bound to him. Whether there's a good husband or a bad husband, she is legally bound to him. But it goes on to say in the middle of verse 2, but if her husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Death is a legal separator. It breaks a legal union. Now, we saw it did with sin. Here, it's going to break the legal union with the law of God as given to Israel and the principles it operated on and all that. It breaks this connection to the law that God gave. It's saying this in the analogy, that she is loose from the law of her husband. So, verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. A lady comes up to you and says, oh, I'd like you to meet my second husband. Oh, your eyebrows go up. And she's told, my first one died. And your eyebrows go back down. You understand, the legal union has been broken. She is free from that law. And what did it? If her husband be dead. Death breaks a legal union. That's the analogy. Now to spiritual reality. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Christians are dead to the law. There is absolutely no legal connection to be justified or sanctified to the law. By the body of Christ, not by some formula you do. The body, the death, that flesh he gave on the cross, also broke the union with the law. The other epistles deal with that. Colossians 2:14 puts it this way. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which were contrary unto us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The cross brings things to an end. Death does. All those Jewish ordinances. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Abolished in his flesh. It will point you to the death of the Lord and showing that that broke the legal union with law as much as that union with a wife is broken when her husband dies. So that now he says this here, again in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. God does not leave you without a master or husband. Yes, this gospel frees you from law, and it frees you from sin, but it links you to God, and it links you to the Lord Jesus. You're married. Doesn't leave you a widow, speaking in this language. Doesn't leave you on your own. It links you to a new master on a new principle, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So that verse 5 now says of Romans 7, for when we were in the flesh, the motions, or some will have the passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The passions of sins, you say, I can't do this, I must do it that way, you're not going to tell me. And the flesh rears up and actually gets worse because of the law motivating in that sense. Well, verse 6 goes on to say this, but now we are delivered from the law. Why would I ever need delivered from that? Well, the reasons have been given. We are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein or to that we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. We still serve God, but on a whole new principle, the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter. You can't do this, this holy day, you must wear this color, you must function this way with priesthood and objects in the house of God. I'll get into more of that in a couple minutes. None of that is profitable. I'm delivered from that so I can serve God in newness of spirit. I would imagine if I would have been here 125 years ago in Vancouver, and you were coming to a conference, I know they started in 69, Brother Norman said. But if they were 125 years ago, you would have got here by horse and buggy. Now, you still got here today by a whole new principle, a gas combustible engine that you call horsepower. We still serve God, but on a whole different principle, the Spirit, later called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And one of the burdens of the epistles is to get Christians to see that we're in Christ and in the Spirit, and we operate on a whole new principle than the law. That's one of the great burdens, to take them from the fleshly, earthly to the heavenly Christ. And the epistles keep guiding the church that way. Now, having said that, having dealt here in Romans 7, that the death of Christ has broke a legal union with law, the life of Christ has linked us to himself, that has practical implications also. I want to see some of those practical implications. To do that, in my closing 10 minutes, if you go to Galatians chapter 4, please. For a minute, Galatians 2. Let's start out in Galatians 2, please. Galatians chapter 2, you'll see some similar teaching here, for example, in verse 19, Galatians 2 and verse 19, Galatians 2 verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God, dead to the law that I might live unto God. It's a whole new way of living. Now, with that in mind, he develops this a bit more as you get to chapter 4. So if you go with me now to Galatians chapter 4, what you will see as you go to Galatians 4, that God looks at the dispensation of law with Israel in contrast to the dispensation of grace with the Spirit of God as a growing process. That in dealing with his people under law, he looked at humanity in the child, the baby stage, the child stage. But now that the Spirit of God has come into our hearts, we're in the adult sonship stage. He's looking at levels of growth in big dispensational blocks. Just stick with me for a minute on that as we look at it here. For example, in Galatians 4 and verse 1. Galatians 4 verse 1, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he is Lord of all. So here you have this heir to the big estate, but maybe he's 6, 7 years old. He's going to be told what to do all day long, you know, steady now, eat now. He's under tutors, and he's just like a servant. His whole life is regulated for him. Well, that's because he's a child. So it goes on, that's the analogy, but the reality in verse 3, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. He's looking at Israel as children, young people, that they're in bondage to the elements of the world. The word elements, we go to elementary school. It means the basics, the ABCs. How you raise little kids. How do you keep little kids quiet in a meeting? Y'all have different ways. We used to stick a pacifier in our little girl's mouth. Some take them in the back and show them VeggieTales and things like that. Others shake a rattle, you know. That there's ways you govern behavior on little children. It's elementary, it's basic. But God's program is developing in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman made under the law. The fullness of time has come. His son has come. And while he was under the law, look what he did in verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To rescue, to release us from the law. Though he was under the law, he came to release us from the law, not to keep us in the child stage, but to give us this sonship stage. Now, verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You have something Israel didn't have. If you're saved, Christ liveth in you. You have the Spirit of God in your very heart of hearts. You cry, Abba, Father. You're a son now. You have this status of sonship with the living God in your heart. So the verse 7 says, Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, having given that truth there, he then goes on to say this in verse 9. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 9. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be in bondage? He is concerned now of the church going backwards to babyhood. That you're going to go backwards to the elements of law of the weak and beggarly elements. Baby things. You know, brothers and sisters and friends, there are some things that are right at a certain stage in life that are not right later on. Let me give an example. Let's go back to a little kid and you say, what are you, you know, you put a pacifier in their mouth. You say, you're talking too much in meeting. You stick a pacifier, whatever you do. And now your child comes to see you at the conference and they're 24 years old. And they whisper while I'm speaking. Well, you stick a pacifier in their mouth. You get behavior a different way now. You see, what if your 21-year-old graduated from college and you say, what would you like for a graduation gift? And they say, well, how about a set of VeggieTales? You say, oh, that might have been nice when you were 4 or 5. But you would see a great problem. Why they in maturity, that their behavior is on a whole different level now. So the apostle sees the Christian. Notice what he calls it here in verse 9. You're turning to weak and beggarly elements. Weak. There is no power to change. You see, Judaism with the law has the pageantry, the holy days, the object lessons, the lights, the incense. They had in the Old Testament what was called Levitical singers, where you just stood and they praised for you and they played the instruments. They call them choirs and worship teams and praise teams today. That's all Old Testament, by the way. You're a spectator. They do the praising for you. That was then. This is now. Those things are appealing today. They're earthly. You can see them. They're sensual and fleshly. And there's a concern here of the apostle. You see, they're weak. They really will never change you. They have no power. And they're also beggarly. That means they're impoverished. They have no wealth to bless you. They can't bless you. They can't change you. They might excite your senses. They're absolutely weak and beggarly elements. I'm surprised you're going backwards, he says. And the solution to it all is the death of Christ who redeemed us from under the law. That we're not connected with this. No one has to put you or me on a guilt trip. Why, if you love God, look, he says it right here in the Old Testament. Yeah, he does. I'm free from the law. I'm not free from God. I'm linked to God through now the Spirit of God. How do I know I'm free from the law? Christ died, broke the legal connection, dead to the law. So he goes on here and says here in verse 10, or excuse me, the rest of verse 9. How turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage, under the slavery and rules of men. You know, one thing about the New Testament assembly, as far as religiously speaking, it's the freest thing on earth. It's the freest, if you like liberty, where one man won't tell you, do everything for you, where you can give out a hymn, you can give out a word, sisters can offer in their heart, they can express their gifts in other ways. You don't have to be a professional, a trained, an educated person to do it. It's the freest thing God has designed on earth, and it's based on the blood of Christ. It's liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. Yet men will bring you into bondage and give these rules and regulations. They call it progressive. It's regressive. It's going backwards. As much as your 21-year-old would upset you asking for a pacifier, Paul is upset here. In fact, look what he says here in verse 11. Verse 11. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And so he says, I have to go back to the basics. Look, for example, at verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth, again until Christ be formed in you. The answer is Christ. So, brothers and sisters, this wonderful subject of this death of Christ is so dear to the heart of God. Yes, it saves you. Yes, it satisfied him. Yes, it's an example. It also has a legal side to it. It breaks a legal connection of sin itself. So that I'm not connected with sin, but I am connected with God. It's why I should serve God. But how do I serve him now that I'm linked to him? Well, not by the law, but through the Spirit. The death of Christ has freed me from the law to take me to higher ground through the Lord Jesus. May the Lord give you tonight good understanding of the truth of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for his glory.